today. So I just stole a PowerPoint that he had, and I liked a lot of it. The bad news is I edited it. So what that means is it went from 65 slides or something, and he couldn't even count that high. And I took out a lot, and I'm down to 30. More bad news is I usually only cover about 9 slides. So I don't know how we're going to do this. We'll see as we go. But just going back to our discussion of the Trinity, why is the Trinity important in Christianity? Let's start there. Do we need it? Can we be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity?
No.
No, okay. These are some common things I think most of us know. Is the Trinity, the word Trinity, in the Bible? So isn't that kind of strange to think that we say we're people of the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word? You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the Trinity. How do you reconcile that? Because we see the concept of the Trinity there. And we're gonna go through that, kind of how that was revealed over time. That's the first piece we're going to look at. But what are some of the problems with the Trinity? If you are talking to somebody who's an unbeliever, do you talk about the Trinity? I thought I did, but I was just making sure. They're giving me that stare. Are we recording? Sorry, go ahead.
I think it's confusing. And mm-hmm. I think it's a real stumbling block to a lot of people. I mean, the Muslims mm-hmm. see it as, well, you have multiple gods. So mm-hmm. it can't be true because the Bible says that the scriptures say there's only one God.
That's right.
And so it's not just, and also for other religions, I mean, it's hard to figure, we can't understand it. How can we expect an unbeliever to possibly mm-hmm. get it?
Mm-hmm. Good.
Was that Nathan or you?
That's Nathan.
Unfortunately, that was me, and I'm sitting here thinking, what was I thinking?
I kind of liked it.
I like it.
Thank you. Yeah. This is to keep everyone awake. Saw people nodding off. Good. Any other problems? No messages in it. No code. Any other problems with the Trinity when you are communicating the gospel to somebody? What role does the Trinity play when you communicate the gospel?
The Father, Christ, His Son.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you have two choices when you have that, and that's we're not going to get into that deep. Just so you guys know, as we go forward, we're going to look more deeply at each aspect of like Christ and His work and the Holy Spirit and the characteristics of God. So we're going to go through those in more detail. But you're exactly right. That's one of them that is tough to reconcile. Because you have two components. You have the one pouring out wrath and the one receiving wrath. And how does that happen? You can have multiple gods, but you can't have one person doing both.
We have Christ with us, but then the Holy Spirit dwelling with us, and He was not here until Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Jesus constantly spoke the Spirit coming, that if I go away, I will send the Helper.
Yeah.
So He makes it very clear there's another entity of the triunity.
Right, right. Excellent, and that's an excellent word. We're going to talk about that a little bit, where Trinity gets us off focus a little bit, and triunity actually is a better description of what we really believe. But ultimately, Trinity is all throughout our sharing of the gospel, over and over and over again. We have to talk about God's wrath. We have to talk about the price that Christ paid, and then we talk about the Spirit that indwells us, that we may believe. We talk about it all the time. We just don't recognize it. We don't put it out there as we need to talk about the Trinity now and start discussing it there. We talk about the outworking of the Trinity and what that looks like. All right, so we're going to start with the context of Revelation. And just to understand that the ancient world was strongly polytheistic. There's many gods at the time, and just listed a few there. Not only are there many gods, but there are local gods of particular regions as well. And so when Genesis starts out, God is speaking into a world where there are many different beliefs. Well, not when Genesis starts out. I take that back. When we start seeing that God is one, it's speaking into a world where there are many beliefs of many different gods, regional gods all over the place. And so the assumption is kind of the opposite of what we would think, is that there are many gods. Most people at that time would assume multiple gods. Gods of the harvest, gods of this particular area, this nation, war, whatever it may be. And so for an example, we look at the Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And what's happening there is Elijah has challenged the prophets of Baal, right? You guys all know this story. And they have a contest to see whose God is really God. And it says, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so there's two things that are going on here. One of the first pieces that we're looking at, this is just in context of how it's being revealed in a polytheistic world, that they believe in multiple gods. But here we see that there is one God. And we're going to go over that in a little bit more detail. But that was the thought. The second piece is that this happened on Mount Carmel, which is where Baal ruled. That they actually, where that contest, it was a home game for Baal. And that didn't work out. He totally lost. Remember, they were cutting themselves, they were getting crazy, trying to make him respond, and he never did. And yet God responded right there. And we see this over and over again in the Old Testament. God is not shy about telling his dominance over all these other so-called gods. We see it also in Isaiah 45, 5-7. So, for example, God challenges the false gods. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that you may know that you are gods, that we may know that you are gods. That's Isaiah 41, 23. A bit later, we also read the words, I am God. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work. Who can turn it back? Isaiah 43, 13. And I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. There is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. And that's from Bruce Ware. A lot of this material is from Bruce Ware. He just does a great job working through it. Nathan mentioned that book. I think I've mentioned it before. The Big Truths for Young Hearts? Little Hearts. Young Hearts. I always say little, but yeah. He walks through that really good. But again, just another example of saying that there is no God beside me, that God wants to make this very clear to us. There is only one. So in Genesis, when we look at, we're going to look at that again later, but if you look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there's a single God, and that's spoken of in a polytheistic world, that there is only one God, and he is over all the earth. Not your local gods, not your gods of war and harvest and these other things. There is one God over all things. So let's define Trinity. As Neil mentioned too, it's better to conceive it as triunity. And the Trinity, we see the three part real strong, but we don't see the unity when we use the word Trinity. Triunity helps try to pull that out. And so I know some have said that's really a better term for that. But there is one God eternally existing as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each fully God. And there's a diagram that it's a pretty good diagram. I saw a few different ones, some related to exactly this, and I think this gives us a good picture. We don't have time to go through, but a lot of the heresies that happen have to do with portioning up God into, is it God acts in these ways, like in this certain mode at this time, and in a different mode over here? Is it three gods that have somehow been combined together? But that's not the case. They are all 100% God, and they are individual persons. And we'll go through more of that as we go along. But some of the dangers and difficulties here is some of the heresies that have come out of this. So you have tritheism, which I think someone said three gods, and that's, some people had that view. There's still today, the Mormons believe in multiple gods, and I think Paul Crouch was a TV personality who, TBN or something like that, and he got kicked off because he had that belief. He believed in that there were three gods. There's also modalism. Do you guys know what modalism is? Sorry? I thought I heard someone. No? Everyone? Not Nathan?
He wears different hats.
Right. He has different roles. And so, like we were talking with JJ, when his wrath is being poured out, they run into a great difficulty of putting on that hat of accepting the wrath and taking the wrath and giving it out and taking it and going back and forth. Oneness Pentecostals believe in modalism. They still hold that to this day. And so the way it works is that God is interacting with you as a father right now. And in a salvation sense, he's interacting with you as a son. It's one God, but he just displays himself as different people over time. So these are the false views. Tritheism, modalism, Arianism. You know what Arianism is? It's funny, Arianism came out from, they were trying to be pretty specific about what the Trinity was. And there's some words that we're going to look at. We're not going to get into detail of a lot of the words that had to be defined. But they were trying to be very clear and very specific about a particular word. Well, Arianism came out from that because they said, this is how God is. They were talking about the essence of God. And Arius came up and said, Christ was not eternal. Christ came after. He was created. And he has kind of the same substance, the same that we are one with God in a sense, but he's not eternal the way that God is. And so he was created. And so that's another one of the false views is Arianism. We have that today still. Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm trying to think of.
Mormons are essentially Arian.
Yeah, okay. They are.
Christ, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And so it's not, these are things that were happening many, many years ago, false views that people had of God, but they still impact us to this day. And particularly when we think of Arianism, we have to consider when we're trying to be specific and use particular words, what can happen in the midst of that? If we use the word Trinity, what can happen in the midst of that, right? There's something that we're going to look at a little bit later called ontological equality. And that's a great description of specifically what you're trying to say. But it causes problems when you say things like that. People get riled over those things. And I would even say, in some senses, rightly, they should. Because we have to be driven by the Word. The Word has to determine who God is, the way he has revealed himself. We have to be careful when we start defining him, even in ways that we think correctly reflect that. Yeah, please do.
I don't want to interrupt all day, but I think Jay makes such a really great point on how carefully these definitions were put together to mm-hmm. so carefully reflect Scripture. We'll get into that. We'll keep, as Chris says, layering through why each one of these words is so important. But, it's funny. One of the things we do in my job is there's some things that are so important when you're flying the airplane that they want you to have it memorized so that you instantly think of that. Well, there's not very many of those things, but there's some things that are really critical. I think a definition that's careful, like this one mm-hmm. that's on your fact sheets of what mm-hmm. the Trinity, a biblical statement of what the Trinity is, mm-hmm. I think that's one of those things. Yeah. I would really encourage you to have that statement or another one memorized. because that sort of thing you want to have pop into your head. The minute somebody says something that sounds just like it, you want to know where it's just like it or exactly like it. These definitions were hammered out so carefully, and we'll keep going back through that to absolutely carefully reflect what Scripture says on this most central topic.
Yeah.
You want to have that just ready to go in your heart.
Yeah, it was funny because I was thinking about this. Who am I going to block? I'll block you guys. If you think about that, there's a point here and you're aiming at this point, a lot of times definitions were coming from some heresy that was happening and they were trying to correct it. Some of the creeds, Nicene Creed, is to correct some of the heresies. And you say, we want to make sure we're aiming exactly for this. But the problem is you have these other items that are out here. And when you are aiming and you think you're in the right direction here, you can get way off when you get out there. That's a very crude description, but basically that's what can happen is when you're trying to correct a specific heresy, well, you can go way off track on a lot of other things that you had no idea that there was implications of that. And Arius did exactly that. He took an earlier creed and said, if this is true, then that means that Jesus was not eternal, that he was created. And he was right in what he was saying related to a specific word, but we're not going to go down that path.
We'll come back
here. Yeah, okay. All right. The Old Testament tells of how God called a man named Abram out of a culture where many gods were worshipped in order to make known to him the one true God. Abram came to see that Yahweh Elohim is the judge of all the earth. He would use Abram to create a people through whom that message would be conveyed to other families of the earth. And now this is, again, how this three-in-one God is being revealed through time. God enforced the truth of monotheism to the Israelite descendants of Abram at the time of Moses. The historical books tell of the frequent apostasies of the Israelites from this truth and their permanent acceptance of it through the suffering of the Babylonian exile. Israel's apostasies from monotheism never again repeated on a general scale. So after the Babylonian exile, you didn't see them chasing after all those gods in general in that same way. And then the first disciples of Jesus were Jews, Israelites. As time passed, these incurable monotheists recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was God, the same God as whom their fathers had worshipped under the Mosaic economy. They said so in their sermons and writings. Jesus told them shortly before his crucifixion and after that the Father would send to them another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. He was another allos, of the same, not different, heteros kind. So just that when a lot of times, and when you talk about Trinity, you hear the word essence, and it's talking about the core being, what that is. And that was actually where Arius kind of went off track, is it the same as God? And so the point here is this, that in the Old Testament, do we see complete teaching on the Trinity? That's a real question, not rhetorical. In the Old Testament, do we see complete teaching on the Trinity? It's yes or no, and it's 50-50. Take a shot. What's that?
What do you mean by teaching? Mentioning?
In the Old Testament, when we try to see the Trinity in the Old Testament, do we see a full picture of who the Trinity is?
It's complete as God wanted it to be in the Old Testament.
That's a great answer. But it didn't answer my question. It's exactly what God wanted to reveal at that time. Had God fully revealed?
You do see the three persons in the Trinity.
You see the three persons. But in the New Testament, we much more have the Trinity rounded out, right? We get a much clearer picture in the New Testament. Why is that?
That's what God wanted to reveal at that time.
Okay, you and Neil. Now, because Jesus came, right? And the Spirit was working in a way that a different way than he had been in the Old Testament. And so we see a more fuller picture. That's progressive revelation, is that we're always getting a more full picture, right? And so all this is talking about is that the very people that God used to teach of one God in three persons, that they would be looking for this, that he had been given them exactly what they needed at the time, that they might see who it was to come. And so this is a quote that Nathan had in here that I liked a lot. Bickerseth? How do you say that? Oh, yeah, I think he was setting me up. He reveals himself by his names, his attributes, and his acts. And therefore, if combined with the assertions that God is one, we find three revealed in Scripture to whom the same names, attributes, and acts are ascribed. The same so far as personal distinction allows. If we look vainly for any fourth divine, one, or any intimation of more than three, if we connect with this, the intimate and necessary union affirmed to exist between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as the Lord Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and Paul says, the Spirit searches the depths of God. If then we find that every Christian is baptized into one name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we are led swiftly and irresistibly up to the doctrine of the Trinity in unity. And so I love that description. That's a great description, because we don't really understand, you know, as we're going through the Old Testament, what is this? It's one God. Who is he? He's in three persons. And I love that picture, because each of the persons, they have the same attributes, right? They're doing the same acts. You see them tied together over and over again. And particularly that baptizing them in the name of the Father, the one name. That word is singular. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. And so that was how the Trinity has been revealed. And now we're going to just work through some of that definition. So one God. The opening verses of the Bible reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so right off the top, the Bible makes clear three very important truths. There is one and only one God. This one God has made absolutely everything, the heavens and the earth that exists. Because the true and living God has made everything that is, he alone has the right to rulership over everything that exists. And that's Bruce Ware. And so again, that speaks to that thing that I said before, is that he says, I have ownership over all things. All the other gods that throughout Scripture, that the Baals and the Asherahs and all these other things that come against him, he says, I have ownership over that. He has created all things, and he is one.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
So, thinking of the Old Testament, I'm a little slow. I'm back to the words in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking in Genesis, where he says, let us.
Mm-hmm.
God, not
exactly.
And then he says, well, who do I say sent me? Tell them that I am.
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't you say tell them that we are? Or why didn't you say what I am going to make, you know, man in my image instead of us?
Yeah, it's because he has, actually that thing that I just said, baptize them in the name of the Father, because it's a single name. God is one. And so the I am is one. And it's three persons. And we're always, yeah, well, that's where we're going to actually get to that in a minute here, because there's some tension there, right? As they're reading that, they're saying, let him, because at first he's saying monotheism, or there's one God. And everyone's like, okay, we have multiple gods, but okay, this is one God. But then he starts using terms, let us make them in our image. And they're like, what does that mean? And there's other verses as well that are doing a very similar thing. And so that, they're like, wait a minute, you said there was one. And so that's that, again, that I would say that progressive revelation. Echoing the same thought, Moses again declares in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The last phrase can be translated either as the Lord is one or the Lord alone. But in either case, it emphasizes that there is but one God. The Lord alone is God. In Isaiah 45, I'm going to just skip through this because we have a lot to go through. But again, just over and over again, the Lord is one. I'll read this last piece here. God wants to go on record that he is able to do his work, in this case, raising up Cyrus, though Cyrus will never know how God is using him, only because he alone is the true and living God. Four times in these two verses, God declares he is the sole claim on true deity. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. There is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God alone, then, is God. And his declaration of this throughout Isaiah is unequivocal and absolute. John 17:3 asserts, and this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God. Only God can give eternal life. And the God who does this is one. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, plainly, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. And so, exactly what you're talking about, JJ, there's confirmation of the oneness of God, but there's also questions about that oneness and exactly what you just said. For instance, according to Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And what do the plural verb "let us" and the plural pronoun "our" mean? The best explanation is that already in the first chapter of Genesis, we have an indication of the plurality, of persons in God himself. We are not told how many persons, and we have nothing approaching a complete doctrine of the Trinity, but it is implied that more than one person is involved. And so there are some, like the modalists, will try to, how do they try to describe that away? Let us make God in our make man in our image.
The only other thing I've heard about that is that what God was saying, because he just created animals, and saying let us, you know, or the angels or whoever was pre-created or
So the angels is a common one. The other one that is often said is related to using the word like a king might say. And making decrees of that kind. Do you know what the problem with that is? Of trying to apply that right there?
Culturally, they didn't use the right word.
Right. Yep. I think that's true. Culturally, they didn't.
I think I feel like I remember reading that.
Close. Yeah. If it's what you read in this stuff, it's that's not used in Scripture. The plurality of that isn't used anywhere in Scripture.
It's great for Shakespeare, though.
It is good for Shakespeare. And then he's given you other examples of Genesis 11:7 and Isaiah 6:8, and just the combination of the singular and the plural. And so there is a problem. So in the beginning, and this is part of that incompleteness, right? Fully what has to be revealed at that time, but still incompleteness of, wait a minute, there's one God, but there's a plural in there somehow in some way. Moreover, are the passages where one person is called God or the Lord and is distinguished from another person who is also said to be God. In Psalm 45:6-7, the psalmist says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Here the psalm passes beyond describing anything that could be true of an earthly king and calls the king God, whose throne will last forever and ever. But then, still speaking to the person called God, the author says that God, your God, has set you above your companions. So two separate persons are called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1:8. And again, Grudem just making the point that there is more than one when we see within this monotheism, there is more than one, which doesn't seem to make sense. And then New Testament examples of three persons. The early Christians noticed that even some of the very passages affirming that there is one God raises questions regarding the identity of Jesus in relation to their monotheistic conviction. Look again at John 17:3. Consider now the whole verse. "And this is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so here, just think carefully through what is being said. The "and" that couples together the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent seem to indicate one true God and Jesus Christ are equivalent. Who can give eternal life, one might inquire? And the answer to that question from all of Scripture clearly is only God can give eternal life. Given this, consider again what this verse asserts. Eternal life comes by knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom the Father has sent. Again, that's Bruce Ware. You could just assume most of this is Bruce Ware. And here's looking at different aspects of the three persons. Here is the whole of 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And again, we're going to look at that in a minute, that the only one who can create. We have the same kind of tension here as we saw in John 17:3. After all, who is creator of all that is? Answer, only God can create the heavens and the earth, as Genesis 1:1 makes abundantly clear. And so whenever you see those connections in Colossians and multiple places where Christ is seen as creator, that's something that only God can have. And that's where it was talking about earlier, that different names are doing the same things. And so that's part of filling out our understanding of the Trinity. But here we have in this one verse an affirmation that the one God, the Father, is creator of all. And note again the significance of the "and" joining the two concepts. The Lord Jesus Christ, who likewise is said to create all things. So which is it? The God the Father is creator, or the Son is creator? The answer according to this verse is they both are. As the account in Acts 5 unfolds, we are told that Ananias and Sapphira had sold property and received the proceeds from the sale, but had brought only a portion of this money to the apostles while claiming to give it all. By the Spirit's illumination, Peter was able to know that they had lied. And so he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And so we're going to look at this passage again related to the Holy Spirit. The primary thing here is what's one of the problems with the Holy Spirit when it comes to trying to define that and talk to people about the Holy Spirit? I guess, what are some of the heresies that are out there, or the pushback? What do people think of when they think of the Holy Spirit?
It's not a person.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. What do they think it is? Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I did hear it on a radio program just about a week ago about how we have the tendency to say "it" when we say the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It did this, or it right. was this, or whatever.
Right.
And he compares it to the big, you can see it in my children at least, the big huge love of things, of Star Wars and things like that. And, you know, they talk
the Force.
My children believe in the Force. But I'm just saying they love that, mm-hmm. you know, the universe that's created mm-hmm. by Star Wars. And he says if we're not careful, we're going to think of the Holy Spirit as being like this force that can do things, but it's just a ethereal,
yeah.
some kind of something weird out there that you can't really define or even be in relationship to.
Right.
So they were saying that's really important that we see him as a he,
mm-hmm.
and that he, the Spirit, does have a relationship with us and lives with us.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And I know I myself can, sometimes I catch myself using those terms, right? And so that's important to the thing that we started talking about in the beginning. It's a false view of God. Even if we know here that the Holy Spirit is a person and we say he, but here as we respond to something and we're thinking of it or force, then we have a wrong view of God, and especially in the relationship piece. It's really important that we understand that properly. And so that when they were trying to define who God is, the Holy Spirit, the first step you have to say is the Holy Spirit is a person. That's that part they had to do. They didn't need to do that for Jesus.
You can see the practical plot of that so fast. If the Spirit is this force, then your super energized worship experience on Sunday morning may make some more sense. But if he is, as Sinclair Ferguson again says so often, the Holy Spirit, who as a person is interested in your holiness for the sake of the Christ that he exalts, oh boy, your worship experience just changed way far away from the smoke machine.
Yeah. Okay, smoke machine. All right. The
I wish I wasn't joking.
No, it's joking. Yes. Yeah. No, there's a satire site that talked about the smoke machines kind of dying, and then the worship service couldn't go on because the spirit had left because there was no smoke machines. That's what I was laughing about. So we just looked at the three persons, and I'm going to have to move through this very quickly. These are passages that specifically have the three persons. And do you guys know, there's one that we won't cover, and do you know what that might be? We actually, I think Nathan talked about it either last time or the time before, related to the scripture and how the scripture is translated and how we have our current translations.
Jesus.
No. New Testament. It doesn't count if that guy whispers to you.
No, I was thinking of that.
1 John 5:7.
Oh.
And why is that?
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, I was going to say when Jesus is baptized.
Yeah, no, that is a true passage that we look at for that. But 1 John 5:7 in the King James specifically has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will not see that in your Bible. They translate it, and I think... Right, because he was looking for information about that, and it came in, and they basically said, oh, that looks pretty good, and it went. Is that correct?
Yeah, Erasmus, it's in the Latin Vulgate,
right.
In the later Vulgate, it's not early ones.
Right.
And Erasmus didn't include it because he couldn't find manuscript support, but he made a rash promise that he would include it
right.
If somebody gave him a manuscript. So sure enough, within a couple of years, he had a manuscript that
right.
Was badly translated back from Latin, and he smacked it in a way it went.
So I would say it's still a great passage to look at related to the Trinity, but you just have to be careful if you're ever trying to go there. So Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he used the word name in a singular noun, not names in a plural noun. This is meant to show that there is one God, since there is one name and only one nature of God, as indicated by the one name. There aren't many gods with different names, but only one God with one name. But interestingly, this one God's name has three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Where? I'm not going to go through the next ones. We'll just kind of skip by them, but I'll see what they are. But that's one of the things that's really important to understand. How many wills is there in the Trinity? How many wills?
Looking at least two.
Why?
Because Christ says, I came to fulfill the will, my will, but the will of the Father. And then when he's praying, if this cup could be removed from me, but not my, your will, not my will. So I was just thinking, there's at least.
Yeah, so I want to just, like, mark your name, because I was hoping we wouldn't have to deal with that. The answer is, there is one will in the Trinity. That is a passage that you got to reconcile. And we don't have time, nor do I have the ability to do that, so... maybe Nathan could touch on that next week.
We'll come back to monothelitism when we... Sorry, good word. We'll come back to that when we talk about the Jesus and the incarnation.
Yeah. But it's an important concept that we need to understand, and that's exactly where my mind went. Yeah.
But
how do you reconcile that? Yeah, it's good. That's good.
We were wondering if it was 13:14 or 3:14.
It's 13.
Yeah, it is 13. It's the end. Yep. Oh, awesome. All typos are Nathan's too. Yeah, it's at the end of that. It's he's giving as he's given. I want to say a doxology is not the right word. He's giving a wrap. Nah, it's not.
Culmination.
No, he's saying goodbye. I don't know how you say that like biblically, but
salutation.
Yeah. And so in that he uses that very thing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I think that's a wonderful, simple, short passage to look at the Trinity. I love that. I think that's really good. Final blessing. That's what's written right there. I didn't even read it. Benediction. That's the word I was looking for. Oh, I was going to say. All right, you get credit. All right, and then Matthew 3:13-17. Again, I apologize, but I got to jump through these. So deity, the Father is God. what distinguishes the Father in his particular role as Father in relation to the Son and Spirit and the relationships that he has with each of them. So the reason I'm jumping through this is that we're going to be covering this again anyways as we're going forward. The Bible presents the Father as the one who has planned everything and takes place in all of creation. The Father not only planned to create the world, he also planned all that would happen in the world. For example, the Father planned what the world would be like, and he planned to send his Son to die for sin, and he planned that a certain people would truly be saved through faith in Christ, and he planned that one day all of creation, under the rule of his own Son. Yes, the Father stands behind everything as a careful planner, the wise designer of all, and that takes place in our world. Paul makes this point in Ephesians 1:11, where he writes that in him, Christ, who we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the Father's will. And that's Bruce Ware. And that's in verse 11 is in verse 10, he's talking about that God's going to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. What were you going to say?
That's from the book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Relationship and Relevance, which we have in the bookstore over there. So,
oh, I haven't seen that. Book. Yeah. There's another book now, just I want to mention it, that Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. That is going to be much more on the back end of this that I really want to get to, having to do with the relationship. It's really important that we understand that. The Son is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Think about another passage. In the beginning was the Word, and he's talking about, this is Bruce Ware, talking about that same thing. What does that bring to mind? It brings to mind God created the heavens and the earth. John purposely uses the phrase, in the beginning, to cause our ears to hear Genesis 1. And he wants us to make the link between Genesis 1 and what is being said here. And so that's a really neat picture if you look at that and you put those two together and you see that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation and here in John 1. The Hebrews passage. The Spirit is God. First, we should see that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a real and genuine person. He is not some force or power like the force of wind or the power of electricity. We know this because the Holy Spirit is treated like a person, and he shows us the qualities that are only true if he is a person. Also, the Holy Spirit has personal qualities like having a mind, emotions, and a will. The Holy Spirit gives abilities to members of the body of Christ as he so chooses. A book that does a really good job of this, I thought, was, it's really short, is in that Partners book, that discipleship book, if you guys are familiar with it, because it goes through, the section on the Trinity does a great job of showing the personhood of each, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it gives you the scriptures right there. It's not a big section. It's really pretty easy. And that's that Acts 5, 3 and 4 passage again. Again, saying you've lied not to men but to God, and giving us evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so this begins to start to talk about the relationship. Each has his work to contribute. Each does this in recognition of the authority and submission order that is true among these persons. The Father is the highest authority, the Son is under the Father, and the Spirit is under the Father and the Son. But there is not the slightest hint of discontent in this order. Rather, there is joy and fulfillment both in each being fully God and each working in the proper lines of authority that exist forever in God. A lesson we can learn from this is that the lines of authority and submission are true in our human relationships because they are a reflection of what is true in God. The Father, Son, and Spirit are fully equal as God, yet they live gladly within lines of authority. So too, we humans should live both as equals of each other, yet gladly in God-given lines of authority. That Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem recently had a controversy that happened that was talking about that exact concept. And some of the danger of it was that they're taking this, the ontological equality but economic subjection. And they're taking that. What that means is that they are equal in essence. They're equal, but they have different roles. It's their role in a relationship. And so that's what Ware and Grudem are trying to say, is that there are certain roles within the Trinity, that there is submission within the Trinity. This got a lot of people riled.
How's that different than what you told us about modalism?
Say it again?
How's that different from what you told us about modalism?
Very good. It's great that you went there, because that's where a lot of the critics started to go. Not particularly modalism. They actually are looking at Arianism. But modalism is just seeing God has different roles, meaning that God is not three persons. God is one God, and right now God acts as a Father. Okay. And now he acts as a Son. And now he acts as the Holy Spirit, but he's one person. Just like one of the interesting things I saw was, you know, what analogy can we use to give a picture of the Trinity? And do you guys know what the best answer is?
Shamrock.
What? Shamrock, what did you say?
Oh, I was thinking of like when they say a man is, he's a father, he's a son, and he's also a brother.
Yep, good. Those are two of them. What is another one?
Water.
Right, egg. The answer is those are all bad. All bad. The right answer is the best analogy. I'm getting to that in a second. The best analogy is none. And the reason is because you're going to lead people astray no matter what you do. And you're trying to be helpful to get them to understand. And so getting back to the point of what I'm saying is that a lot of those analogies kind of feed a modalism mindset, right? When you, particularly the one of the Father, he's also a son, he's also a brother. Well, he's those roles as he sees different people. What they're talking about here, specifically with what Ware and Grudem are talking about, is that they are all equal in essence. There is no difference. They are all fully 100% God, but they have different roles and the things that they carry out. The Son was the one that was going to be sacrificed and bear the wrath of God. The Father was the one that planned. The Spirit is the one that enables that work on earth. They have different roles. And so the danger became is that there were those that were coming against them for those very things, saying, hey, you're saying that Jesus is less than the Father. And there was accusations of different kinds. And I'm pointing this out because this stuff is still happening. This isn't like, you know, 15, 20, 200, 300 years ago. This is, this past year, there was a big hubbub over this whole thing. The last thing I'll say on it is that where it went down the path of was when you're talking about egalitarian versus complementarian. And that's how they started to approach this. Basically, what those mean is your view of men and women and how do they relate to each other. And so they saw it as these guys are complementarian, and they're trying to push that on God. That's how they viewed it. And so they actually were rejecting the complementarian view, and that bled over into a theology battle. Real quick, yeah?
Just real quick. The issue in the controversy is not over whether there are roles. Yeah, it's where that happens. Is this an incarnational thing only? Does
right.
Do the roles and the submission between the Father and the Son happen purely in terms of Jesus and his own incarnation, or is that an eternal reality in the Trinity? Do those structures exist eternally? Dr. Ware would argue that it's an eternal reality. Some of the controversy is over whether that's true or not, but really the focus of the controversy is around that passage that Jay mentioned, 1 Corinthians 11. Mm-hmm. So if you want to, don't be scared by all this controversy and anything else, go read 1 Corinthians 11. Mm-hmm. Scripture is straightforward, even if Twitter controversies, which is where this
right.
played out,
yeah.
are often with more heat than light.
Yeah.
So don't be scared by the fact there's controversies. Go read 1 Corinthians 11 and see how that's drawing a connection between roles in the Godhead and roles in marriage. And then you can work from there to say, is this an incarnational issue or is this an eternal issue in the Trinity?
And actually the title that he has here, the immanent, means that this was before he was interacting with creation. This is just his being overall. And then the economic Trinity. Economic Trinity isn't that, you know, do they all share an allowance or, you know, what bank do they put their money in? Economic is a system, how the things work. That's all that's talking about. And so, right here, that attempts to understand the Trinity as God, as he is in himself, apart from creation, immanent, or how he is related to the world he has made. We're going to have to jump through those. What number am I at? Woo, got a long way to go. Nathan, you are a marathon runner.
I only read the first.
All right. And this is, again, to me, this is one of the, as I study this, just a great reminder that the relational part of this is so key. Understanding those distinctions and how many wills does God have, and where do you see God's, you know, the deity of each of the persons. Those are things that we should understand, because they have other, it's going to affect other things that you believe. And we want to rightly understand God. But seeing the relationship is, when we don't look at that piece of it, it's such a beautiful part of who God is and why we actually love him and serve him. The only distinction between the members of Trinity are in the ways they relate to each other and to the rest of creation. In those relationships, they carry out the roles that are appropriate to each person. This truth about the Trinity has sometimes been summarized in the phrase ontological equality but economic subordination, where the word ontological means being. Another way of expressing this more simply is equal in being but subordinate in role. I'm going to have to jump through that. I really enjoyed this one here. This is again, starting to look at what does the Trinity mean in relationship to us. So we try to see how the Trinity is working, we'd say, internally, how they relate to each other, but what does it mean for us? Here, then, is a salvation no single person God could offer, even if they wanted to. The Father so delights in his eternal love for the Son that he desires to share it with all who believe. Ultimately, the Father sent his Son because the Father so loved the Son and wanted to share that love and fellowship. His love for the world is the overflow of his almighty love for his Son. All right, and there's really good stuff there that I can send this to you. I just want to read this last piece here. Remember that we love, delight, and enjoy God to the degree that we know him. That's Kelly Capick. That's a book from Owen, Communion with the Triune God. We become like what we worship. This is a quote from Richard Sibbes. And just one thing that I would challenge each of us to consider is, if we become what we worship, if we examine ourselves, if we look at our hearts, if we look at how we approach those that are around us, how are we? Do we let sin go pretty easily? Do we look at sin lightly? Do we not think it's a big deal? Do we say, that's not worth the effort? Do we judge too harshly? Are we on the other end? And we're waiting for somebody to make a mistake and we pounce on them, right? Those are both not a correct reflection of who God is. And that's the danger, is that if we look in the mirror, we can get a good picture of what we worship, because we become that thing that we worship. And we have a false view of God, and that makes him an idol. And our false view is only going to lead us astray. Here's a quote from John Owen. And this is the just trying to give you the picture of that beauty that John Owen was able to draw out. The Father is a source of all love we see in Christ, and so we are not to think of him aloof and uncaring. In fact, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is to refuse to believe that he loves you. He has adopted us, and he is our Father. Next, the Son is both perfectly reveals the Father to us, and by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension brings us to enjoy him as our Father. The Son, then, is the revealer and mediator through whom we have communion with the Father. He is also the church's bridegroom and rejoices not only to bring his bride to his Father, but also to know sweet communion with her himself. Then the Spirit comforts us. Where our sin makes us prone to doubt, anxiety, and cold-heartedness, where Satan buffets us with accusations, the Spirit brings assurance of the Father's love and the Son's perfect salvation. He makes communion with the Son and the Father both real and delightful. And this is his work until the end of the world, to bring the promises of Christ to our minds and our hearts, to give us comfort of them, the joy and the sweetness of them. And again, that relationally in the Trinity, that's one of the things that I just really encourage you to look at, is not just the technical details, but to understand the love within the Trinity that has been expressed in all of creation. Any questions? A lot of what Nathan mentioned, that it was a Twitter war. ours don't work well for me. There was some unkindness as they were kind of approaching each other and the way that they were called out. And so a lot of that, you know, there's tons of experts on the internet. It's amazing how many there are out there. But that's part of what happened. It's just there was not a kindness there. They still hold to their view, not just complementarian, but to the ontological equity and subordination. Economic subordination, thank you. Yeah, they still hold to that. I don't think they've moved at all on that.
I'll probably come back to it when we talk about the nature of the incarnation, because I do think even though the debate was brought on, I mean, the nature of public theology is debate. If you're going to be a theologian in an academic world, you need to be debating these issues. I think it wasn't done very graciously, and Twitter's maybe not the right platform for that. But I do think there's some really serious questions that need to be addressed mm-hmm. in terms of, particularly, and I like Dr. Ware, how he's nuancing his positions on some of these things, the nature of wills in the Trinity, the nature of the Incarnation, how those things relate. So we'll try to come back to it. It's a really difficult conversation, not only because we're dealing with the Trinity, and a lot of the conversation has been creedalism versus complementarianism, which is not really helpful. It's not right. Usually not been a real exegetical, here's what the text says, debate. So I don't think that's been helpful. I think the dynamic of the debate has been unhelpful. I think the attitude of the debate has been unhelpful. But I think the substance of the debate is something that we need to talk about. So when we get to the nature, both of, in a couple weeks, we'll talk about the will of God. So when we talk about that, we'll hit on some of it, and then when we come back to the person and work of Christ, we'll hit some more of that as well. So yeah. I think it's a helpful thing to think through.
Yeah, yeah. And it's good for us to understand how to work through that process, even if we don't understand all those things they're really talking about. But and any other questions, just come up, see me. Thank you all. I appreciate it.
Are we dismissed?
Not you. Everyone else is. I got to talk to you after class.